Morning, everyone. Let's start by reading verses 3 and 4 of the book of Jude, chapter 2. I'm just kidding. Jude, verse 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word now, Lord, we just ask that you quieten our hearts and help us now, Lord, to be sensitive to your spirit as it speaks to us, Lord. Father, we look into this small letter written by Jude 2,000 years ago to a group of Christians that were struggling with false teachers in their midst, Lord. And Lord, as he writes this letter, Lord, help us really to get to the heart of this letter and what is the genuine purpose and meaning. And Lord, help us really to transport that meaning into our lives 2,000 years later, Lord. And Lord, help us to make it useful for us in the things that we do as Christians. And Lord, help us also to use it for your glory. And we just ask you to be with us now. In Jesus' name. Amen. A quick recap. If you remember, we looked at verse 3, or at least we started verse 3 last week, and we noticed the term beloved, beloved, and we said that it was a term of highest endearment, used of every single New Testament author. So it was a common term amongst Christians, but it was also a term we said that was used of God the Father to Jesus, behold my beloved son. Some new translations we said translate that as dear brethren or dear, you know, it's not the same. It's something that is new and unique to the New Testament. Secondly, we looked at the next part where it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence, and we said that the word there, diligence, means earnestness, eagerness, or speediness. He was speedily writing this letter. He wanted so much to write to these Christians and give them such a blessing with a kind, comforting, spiritual letter. But then, if you notice at the very start, it says, beloved, when I. It wasn't God that was writing that letter. Even though it had a good intent and he wanted to please them and to encourage them and to strengthen them by talking about biblical things, it wasn't what God wanted. And this is why he changed the direction. It said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. That's what he wanted to talk about. He wanted to talk about salvation. Salvation means like justification, sanctification, glorification, all the things that Paul writes about in his letters. But he had to change the way that he was writing, because no matter how many times he picked up that pen to write this letter, he couldn't write the letter. And that's why it says there, it says it was needful for me. And the word there, needful, means constrained, that by somebody else. Somebody constrained him. He was under pressure. It means pressure. It comes from a word which means to restrain by force. Remember we said it means to bend the arm backwards as if you've been arrested. And so he's trying to write this letter to these Christians, but he just can't get it going. But then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit takes him, and now he starts to write this letter, the what we consider now as the letter of Jude. It's the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9:16, when he says this, for necessity is laid upon me, the word necessity. Yea, woe is it unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's the sort of word we're dealing with, that Paul said he's restrained, he's been arrested, that he must preach the gospel, and woe unto him, curse unto him if he doesn't. And it's the same word that Jude is using here, that somehow he was constrained by God to write this letter. And so we're going to carry on in verse 3, and hopefully we'll get through the end of verse 3 today. So we'll start at the very start again, we'll just read it again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And you notice that first part there, that where we leave off, and exhort you. He says he wanted, the reason he wrote the letter, he wanted to exhort them. Now, the Greek word there is made up of two Greek words. It's parakalion, and it means to come alongside. And he's saying the reason that he's writing this letter is he wants them to come alongside him in this journey. He wants them to come alongside him in his understanding of what he's about to say. They need to understand this. They need to get on board with him. So Jude is saying, I write this letter so you can come alongside me and join with me. Join with what he's about to say. And what is it that he's going to say? It tells us there that you should earnestly contend for the faith. That you should earnestly contend for the faith. It's a very well-known portion of the scriptures that we contend for the faith. Now you see the first five words there, that ye should earnestly contend. In the original languages, that's just one word. Okay, and I'm going to try and say it there. Epi agonizomai. Okay, epi agonizomai. Now you might think, well, that sounds familiar. It comes from the word to agonize. Agonizomai. Okay. And he puts a prefix in front of that word, epi agonizomai. And it means to agonize. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's translated like this in Luke 13:24, when Jesus was talking about the two pathways of eternity, the wide road and the narrow road. And he says, the narrow road, he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Remember that? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's the word that he's using here, strive. And that's what he's asking the believers here. When they say earnestly contend for the faith, it literally means we strive, just like we do for eternity. Remember, we've been saying the most important decision a man can make, and Pete made it on Wednesday night, is to give his life over to the Lord. And Jesus says it doesn't matter what it takes, we get there. If it means plucking out eyes and cutting off hands, if it means, you know, disowning family or family members disowning you, because that can happen. He's saying that it's the most important decision, and that's what Jesus is saying there, strive. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, when he was speaking to Pontius Pilate, and you remember Pontius Pilate said to him, are you a king? And Jesus said to him, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight for me. And it's the same word, agonizomai. He's saying that if my disciples were of this kingdom, of this world, they would fight. So if you put that word back in there, that you should earnestly fight or strive for the faith, it's kind of given us an idea that this isn't just sort of like something lightly. This is a battle. In fact, in Colossians 1:29, it refers to the same word as striving. In 4:12 of Colossians, laboring fervently. This isn't a light job. Whatever he's referring to here is saying that this is hard work. It's not easy. It's not easy to fight for the truth. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy 6:12. He says to Timothy, fight the good fight. That as Christians, we fight the good fight. In fact, Paul speaking in the past tense in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. Same Greek word, agonizomai. It's agony. And when we fight the Christian life, we fight through the Christian life, it's agony. It shouldn't come easy. This idea that we get saved, we get baptized, we just go to church, and then God does everything for us is wrong. We have to fight. We make the decisions. You know, when you read the commandment to control the tongue, God is not just going to go like that and control your tongue, I can guarantee you now. You have to learn how to control your tongue. That's what commandments are for, that we can keep those commandments. And sometimes it is, let's be honest, it's agony. You know, have you ever tried controlling your tongue? Here's a challenge for you. Try one day of just speaking good things about people and saying the right things about people and thinking the right things about people. I guarantee a couple of hours in, someone cuts you up in the car and you think, what's he doing? You know, and it's off you go. It's agony. We agonize in the faith to do this. In fact, the most revealing place it's used in the New Testament, this Greek word, is in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm sorry, I have to keep giving the verses down to Nathan, sorry. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through to 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now you notice he uses the word there, mastery, in verse 25, and every man that striveth for mastery. It's the same word, agonizo. And he's saying that in the Christian life, to try to achieve the goal is agony. It's hard. It's a hard work. It's not something that's just going to come easy. And he gives us a few examples there. He talks about the man that trains for a race, an athlete. And he's really referring to the Grecian Games, where people would train to run marathons or sprints. And it's agony. It takes years and years of discipline, eating right, thinking right, training right, getting everything balanced. He also talks there about a fighter, a boxer. And he says in verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's saying that he doesn't pretend to fight. He fights. A boxer will do what we call shadow boxing, and he will move around imagining that there's an opponent in front of him. Does anyone know Michael Shaw? You know Michael Shaw? He used to be a semi-professional boxer. In fact, he was going to be professional, but because of an hiccup in his life, which God used to save him, by the way, so it was a good hiccup, he would have been a professional boxer. And I've trained with him, and that man is very, very fit. And he would spend hours upon hours just shadow boxing, imagining his opponents, practicing his techniques over and over and over again. And Paul is saying that when it comes to fight time, you don't get in the ring and shadow box with the opponents. You hit him. And Paul is saying he does the same to his own body. Now, he's not saying that he beats himself. What he's saying is that he makes himself the master of his own life. Just like that boxer, he has to be the master. Some of you know that I do powerlifting. And in the powerlifting, you have to do three lifts. You have to do a squat, a bench press, and a deadlift. And last year when I competed, in the West Midlands Championship, before the competition, I started training 7 weeks out. The routine is 6 weeks long, and you have 1 week to recover. So on the day, you're fresh. But on the start of that first week, the weights are sort of kind of light to medium, and then the second week light medium, and then in the third and the fourth week medium to medium heavy, and in the last few weeks it starts to get heavy. And people think, oh, it's just about strength, but it's more than that, because as you approach that bar, you have to start training your mind to get ready for that lift on that day. I can remember the man that coached me. He gave me my routine. And at the end of the routine, I looked at the weights that he says, you're going to be lifting this. And I said, but I've never lifted that weight before. And you want me to do it twice in training. And means I've got to do it in the comp even more. And he says, I have confidence in you. I think you can do it. That's what he said to me. And I believed him. And we just went along. So every single time I would go and I would approach that bar, I started to not only physically train myself, you begin to mentally train yourself as well and mentally prepare yourself for what's at hand. And it's the same with this. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying that it's not just physical, it's mental as well. And we can say further, in fact, I don't know if this is a good thing or a bad thing, but every time I went to lift, I always stop and I kind of bare my head a little bit, and everyone else thinks I'm getting conjuring something up in me or something, but really I'm praying. If you ever see any of my lifts, Lorraine's got some of my lifts on video, you'll see me, I'm like that. And really, I'm praying that I don't get crushed under this massive weight. But, you know, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying that we have to have mastery over the Christian faith. It's our responsibility. It rests with us. So we have to admit then that it's a battleground. It's a personal battleground, but in the church also, and in Christianity in itself, it's a battleground. And that's what Jude's warning us about. Because in the moment, or at least next week, we'll see, he introduces what the problem is and what we're fighting against. And it's unbelieving people who are pretending to be Christians in the church and infiltrating the church and influencing the church. And he's saying that's really where the battle is. Now, how do we fight these sort of people? Do we fight them with violence? Do we argue with them? Do we use force? Now, the Roman Catholics did that for many years with the Crusades. In fact, if they found out that we were having a meeting like this, we would have been taken out and given the choice, convert or die. Stop preaching those false doctrines of full immersion baptism and things like that, or salvation by grace alone. That's what would have happened to us. Paul is telling us in that passage that there is a fight and that we have to fight. And Jude is telling us that it's an agony. It's agonizing. We have to have mastery. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 20. Let's go there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He actually mentions a couple of individuals here. Starting verse 18, sorry. It says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Can you see? It's a battle. Then he says, verse 19, "holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck." You get people who claim to be Christians, and they don't fight. And because they don't fight, the Bible says they get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They can't stand firm. And so because they can't stand firm, we see here that they become shipwrecked. In other words, the boat is smashed against the rocks and their faith is shown for what it is. In fact, in verse 20, he says, "of whom," he puts these two men in the category. These were pastors, it's believed, at the Ephesian church who were teaching false doctrine. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." He handed them over to Satan because they were teaching false doctrine. But notice what he says here. Paul said this, first of all, you've got to have, to be able to fight this fight, you've got to have right doctrine. Notice what he says, holding faith. You've got to hold on to the faith, which we're going to see in a moment is very important. You've also got to have right conduct, because he says here that you might have swore a good warfare. You've got to put it into practice. And thirdly, a good conscience. In other words, you've got to have a clear conscience. You've got to be living a good life. All three work together. You've got to have good doctrine. You've got to have good practice. And you've got to have a holy life. All these things work together. You can't have one without the other and say that you're fighting the good fight. It doesn't work like that. This is why Jude is telling us that it is agony to live out the Christian life. It is a hard work because constantly we're putting that old man to death. Constantly doing it, every single day, thinking of the commandments of God. Every single day, the Holy Spirit convicting us of things. Have you ever come, like at work, I've had this where you say, "oh, I'm going to tell someone this." And in your heart, the Holy Spirit's saying, "no, don't say it." And you've still gone ahead and said it. And then afterwards you think, "why did I say that for? Why did I do that?" And then what you have to do, you have to go and repent. You know, God has given us so much to react to. He's given us the Word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us a new nature. So, first of all, this battle is individual. Each person in this room who's a believer, it's your responsibility to look after your own Christian life. It's your responsibility to build those three things. It's your responsibility to build your doctrine, to know what you believe about the Scriptures. It's your responsibility to put that into practice in your own life. It's not our responsibility. But then thirdly, it's your responsibility to have a good conscience. How do you do that? You're building. It's something that you build out over time. You know, as a pastor, you constantly come in contact with Christians and you can talk to them. And you're talking about something in their life. And then you start getting to an area that they don't want to go down. And you can tell because they look away. or the body language tells you, don't take me down that road. Don't go there. But there should, all roads should be open in our life. I sometimes see it like this in our life. It's like a house. Our body's like a house. Our entire life is like a house. And sometimes we'll only let Jesus in the living room or in the kitchen, but we don't let him in the hallway or in the bedroom. We should let God everywhere. Open the door up to him in every area of our life, because it's the best thing to do, isn't it? Because if we're keeping secrets in the closets and we're not dealing with them, then really we're settling for second best in our life, because the best life is the way that God wants us to live. It's the perfect life, the perfect will of God. And so if we have sins in our life, instead of running away from them or hiding them from people or hiding them from the church, we be honest and say, look, this is a problem and we need some help to deal with this. It might be that you need help. It could be that you could deal with it yourself. Because that's the second thing. First of all, it's individual, personal discipline. Secondly, it culminates as a united effort in the church. See, if all of us are sorting these things out in our life, where we're correcting all these little sins and these problems, and there's this effort in our life to walk with God, you imagine if you had a church of people like that? You know, I say this, that where does revival start? I sometimes, I've asked that question in the past to my old church. I have to keep saying my old church. Still keep saying my church, but keep getting in trouble for it. My old church, okay? And I would say, where does revival start? Should we all get together, the pastors of the country, and pray that we can have a revival? Should we get together as a church and pray, let's have a revival? Or is it just the leadership? The leadership needs to pray, or the prayer group? No, revival starts in you, individually. You've got to start it within yourself. It's only when revival happens in you and you start to live the way that you should be living, cleaning up the problems in your life, living godly, then people start to be influenced by you. And then they get a revival in their life because of the works that you're doing in your life. You become an example, a witness, and that's how it starts. When you look at every single revival, let's just say in this country, every single one of those revivals started because of one man or one woman that decided, no more, I ain't living this way anymore. I'm going to live for God from now on, and I'm going to start changing my life. And then with that, they started to influence the next person and the next person, and then they started to catch hold of this fire, and then it spreads. That's where revival starts. In fact, we saw a revival in the book of Acts, and the Bible describes it as power. Dynamos, where we get the word dynamite. That's what happens. If you get a group of Christians all walking together in unity, serving God, you get dynamite, power in the spirit. Satan can't deal with it. So we're to fight, but what are we to fight for? He says here that we are to, Jude verse 3, let's go back now, lost my place. Jude verse 3, it is needful for me to write unto you and exhort that you should earnestly contend, which means to fight. We fight for the faith, not faith. He's not talking about salvation. That's just one aspect of it. He's talking here about the faith. It's got a definite article with it. The faith is a term that is used in the New Testament to mean the body of all apostolic teaching, everything. We defend everything. It is also called the truth, sometimes in the Bible. It's also referred to as sound doctrine. Okay, in Jude verse 17, he kind of sums up what it means. It says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to, the whole body of apostolic truth, what the apostles taught, what the disciples taught, what we have, in the New Testament. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the faith. Our faith is built upon the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:13. It says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. And this is what Jude is talking about. When he's talking about the faith, he's not just referring to people being saved. He's talking in general about the whole body of New Testament truth. He's saying that that's what we have to defend. That's what we have to defend. The faith, then, is what we should be fighting for. John MacArthur says this: we are not only proclaimers of the truth, we are also protectors of the truth. And this is where it really comes down to the meaning of this passage, the purpose of this letter. The job of the Christian is not only to proclaim the truth, but to protect it. We need to protect the truth. What is the truth? It's all New Testament doctrine. And all New Testament doctrine throughout the ages is attacked. Some at different points, different types. For example, the Bible is constantly questioned about its revelation. How do we know it's from God? The Mormons say it's not the full word of God. There's more to it. It's being attacked. And we have to defend that. Inspiration of Scripture. You ever heard this one? How do we know God used them to write the Bible? These are just men's words. That's an attack. The canon of Scripture. How do we know the 66 books in the Bible are really the ones that God wanted? Have you heard not about the Apocrypha or the other gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas? How do we defend that? Christians, can you honestly defend that? I remember as a young Christian that when someone would challenge me with something like that, I had to go and find the answer. I felt the need to find the answer. And when I hear people talk about the Bible, like where I work, they all know I'm a Christian, and that they have radio too on all day long. We have to have radio too. We don't have a choice. I think some of the younger ones would prefer a newer radio station. Some, like myself, would prefer none. But, you know, we can't choose. The boss does it for us. But on radio too, every single day, you have the time. Jeremy Vine, you know Jeremy Vine, some of you? Okay. He does debates for 2 hours where he'll bring a subject up and everyone will debate. Somewhere along the line within the week, something will come up where they'll ask me, what do you think? And they'll always say something about my faith. They'll always attack it in some way. But I always feel the need to defend it. I have to defend it. So this is what he's referring to when he's talking about the faith. Like when people attack God and his character. Well, if God is a good God, why does he allow evil? Why does God allow suffering? Or even when we get into theology and people attack the Trinity. I remember when I first got saved, I knew of Jehovah's Witnesses. I had a friend at school that was a Jehovah's Witness. He never mentioned it to me. We knew he was a Jehovah's Witness because whenever we'd have assembly, he was never in assembly. He used to get out of it. And that's all I knew about Jehovah's Witnesses. Within 2 weeks of being saved, I have Jehovah's Witnesses knocking my door and throwing confusion my way. As a young Christian, did you know the word Trinity is not in the Bible? And then they gave me this booklet. Now, that does one of two things to a Christian. It either makes them break and run away and just hide, or it forces them to go into the Scriptures. And I had a NIV study Bible at the time, and I can remember looking up every single cross-reference, every single time it was mentioned in the Bible, of the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy. And by the time they come 2 weeks later, I was ready for them. I was ready to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't brilliant defense, but at least I was willing to do it. And that's what he's calling us to do, to defend. People attack the Christ. People even deny Jesus' existence. People say that he's not even God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some people attack his integrity, his lifestyle. People try to say that he did some things that the Bible doesn't mention. Do we defend that? Can we defend that? Can you defend the deity of Christ? Can you defend the Trinity? Can you defend the canonicity of Scripture? This is one of the reasons we are going through these things in Sunday school, because the Bible commands us, really, that we should be able to defend what we believe. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses can. They can defend what they believe. I have pretty much most of their teaching material at home, and they have a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures, and it's their special book, if you've got one, and it's the question and answer book. And this is how they train people. They will take a young guy with an older guy, they will knock a door, and they'll let him answer the questions. And someone will say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm born again. And they'll flick through, born again, ask them this. And it is literally like that, where they are dictated to, from this book, on how to, you know, win arguments and win people into their movements. But we should be able to defend that. We should be able to defend that better. And I would say this, most Jehovah's Witnesses can run most Christians round in circles with ease. I've watched it happen. The Holy Spirit has been under attack. Angels, all of a sudden everyone's talking about angels and, oh, I've got a guardian angel. And as if the people are worshipping angels. We have satanic things and demons. What is the truth about them? People think that witchcraft is okay, white witchcraft is okay. Well, no, it's not. It's witchcraft. The Bible doesn't say there's such thing as white witchcraft, just as much as there's no such thing as white lies. There's lies and there's witchcraft. And it's as simple as that. What about the doctrine of man? The Bible talks about that. Talks about in the world today, people are saying that we're just animals. That's why it's okay to have abortions, because we're just animals. It doesn't matter. This is one of the dangers of evolution, because evolution teaches that we're just creatures. You know what I mean? Everything's just based on instinct. It doesn't matter. What about sin? People say it's not sin, it's nature. We've learnt these things just to survive. Or it's because of something that's happened in my childhood is the reason that I act this way. Well, that's wrong. It's sin. We had a family at our church and their son had Asperger's. And they said, I mean, he's a godly young man there. And they said one thing we never allowed was bad behaviour from him. We never allowed that illness that he had. We recognised the illness, but we never allowed it to mean that he could sin, that he could act out. And so many people nowadays, if a child acts out, or, oh, he's got this, and that's okay, it's not okay. They're people. They're created in God's image. Every aspect of our faith is attacked. Even salvation. People say God loves all, and he wants all to be saved. That's true. And because of that, everyone is saved. That's not true. In fact, my nan passed away a few months ago. And all of my relatives, it was a birthday not long ago, was putting on Facebook, they were putting, can't wait to see you in heaven. None of them are saved. They haven't got it. So even that is under attack. Then you've got the alternative view where everyone says all pathways lead to God. So it doesn't matter what religion you have, you'll get there anyway. You don't even need religion, just be a good person. You hear that? These are all attacks on the truth. Attacks on the truth. The Bible even says that in the last days they'll mock the faith. They'll mock us for believing that Jesus is coming. You believe that Jesus is going to come in the clouds. Well, we believe that he also went in the clouds. We also believe in his first coming. And guess what? They mocked that as well. Just like they mocked Noah. And just like they mocked all the other saints. Nothing changes, people. But the question is this, are you ready to defend these? When someone comes at you with an attack like that, can you defend the faith? Can you defend this truth? And that's what Jude is telling us. He's saying that we have to be able to defend, which was once delivered to the saints. That's the next part. Which was once delivered to the saints. Now you notice the word once, the Greek word there, hapax, and it means a conclusive once. A one-time event, single time. There's no repeat. It's not reversible. It's not changeable. Once upon a time, God gave us the word of God, and it's final. In fact, in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, it says you don't add to the book. You don't take away the book. God has given us his revelation, everything we need to grow and to live by. The instruction manual is here. I was saying this the other week, that how do you run a church? It tells us here. How do I live a Christian life? It tells us here. How do I become a good mother? It tells us here. A good father? It tells us here. How do I know how to act to my parents? It tells us here. For my employee? It tells us here. It deals with every area of life, every aspect of life. What do? We go to the Word of God. It's been delivered to us. And that's the next bit. It's been delivered. The Greek word there, paradidomai. And it means to transmit or to commit. Transmit to, commit to. It actually is translated elsewhere as to be put in prison. Okay? It's been given us and it's been locked up. It's been delivered to us and it's safe. It should be safe in our hands. That's what Jude is saying. He's saying that God has passed this down to the apostles, to Moses, to Jeremiah, all these prophets and apostles, and now it's been passed on to us. But the question is, what are we doing with it? Are we defending it? Are we protecting it? Are we keeping it safe, locked away so no one can attack it? And when they do, we're ready to defend. That's what he's saying here. We should be able to proclaim the truth. We should be able to preserve the truth. We should be able to protect the truth. But more importantly, it's our job to pass on the truth as well. We can do all those things, proclaim it, preserve it, protect it, but are we passing it on? That's the next goal of this church, of every church I say this of, but specifically because we're here today, of this church, our goal is to make sure that we pass it on. And the way that we pass it on is we train up people. That's one of the reasons we have these Wednesday night studies. It's a discipleship. We go right back to the basics. We're training people. So by the end of that, people will be able to train other people up. And some of you have gone for that sheet outline that I've given you. How easy is it? Very easy. In fact, I'll give you a confession. I don't even prepare for the class. I turn up with this sheet because it's that easy to teach. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to train people to become disciples so that they can train other people to be disciples. We're trying to pass the truth on. We're trying to pass the responsibility on, which was once delivered unto the saints. And that's the last word we'll look at today, saints. The Greek word, hagios. And how do you become a saint? Well, you don't go and do lots of good works and get recognised by the Pope, okay? You can do it that way, but God doesn't recognise that, okay? The Bible says we're all saints. All of us are saints. He's referring to general Christians. All of us are saints. The word means holy ones, pure ones. It means morally blameless, okay? It means sacred. That's what it means. It means that we've got to be holy. So it reflects on our life. To be a saint means that we've got to be living a godly life. How do we know if someone is a saint? Well, we'll know by looking at their life. If someone claims to be a Christian and their lives don't fit with what they're claiming, then they're not Christians. If someone claims to be a Christian and they don't want to be in the fellowship and they go away, well, it says in 1 John, in 2 John, it says, what is it, 1 John? It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. But if it were, they would have remained. There's ways of testing whether or not someone is a Christian. In fact, it's by doctrine, it's by practice, it's by truth. But in 1 John 2:4, it says this, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Question is this, would you consider yourself a saint? Because if so, that should apply to you. You should know him. And the way you know him is if you keep his commandments. What is your life like? Would you let us come into your world and feel confident and comfortable about that? Or is there still, excuse the term, but skeletons in the closet that you don't want to deal with? I guarantee that most Christians have some. And I'm not asking you that you reveal them to me, but at least reveal them to God so that God can start to work on you. Why is it, though, that we need to clean all this up in our lives? Why is it that we need to be able to defend the faith? We need to be pure, need to be right in conscience, right in doctrine. For what reason? Well, it tells us in verse 4, Jude verse 4, and we'll close with this. Says this, just the very first part, it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Notice it says unawares. They're in the church, no one knows. They look like Christians, act like Christians, but he's saying that they're unawares. He actually describes them as like reefs at the bottom of the ocean. When the ship comes along, you can't see them, and then you go straight into them, they destroy. That's why we need to be strong. This church needs to be strong because the attack will come. I said to my children on the way over here, I'm surprised nothing's happened yet. I'm waiting for something to happen, for Satan to attack, because we're trying to do God's work in this area, and God and Satan doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to grow as a church. He doesn't want you to grow as an individual. He doesn't want these things. He doesn't want us going out evangelizing. You know, he doesn't even want us to have men's prayer breakfasts because it means there's prayer and there's the word of God there. He isn't fussed about sausages. But Satan, I'm waiting for him to attack. But you know what? It doesn't matter. If we're strong in faith, in doctrine, in conscience, in life, it doesn't matter because we know that he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. Only if we're faithful to him, though. We've got to be faithful to him. We've got to contend for the faith ourselves. But it starts with you as an individual. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we've gone through your word today and just looked at one verse, and what a powerful verse it is. Lord, it's really challenging as I go through this, Lord, and begin to look at my own life and ask myself, am I really defending the truth? To defend the truth, first of all, I have to have my own life right. To defend the truth, I have to know the word of God. So I've got to have a willingness to learn. To defend the truth, I know that I have to have holiness. And I can only have that, Lord, if I walk with you and keep your commandments. And I can only have that, Lord, if I meditate upon your word and spend time with you. I pray now, Lord, in this room, that there's probably people that are not walking the way that they should be. I pray, Lord, Father, that you can really speak to their hearts today. Help them to deal and to clean up their household, Lord. You've given them one life. Help them to be good stewards of that life, to use it for your glory. Help us, Lord, to contend for truth. In Jesus' name.